If you're new to Severn Covenant Church this morning, let me introduce myself. My name is Mark Rossi. I'm one of the elders here at Severn. And our pastor, Pastor Ryan, is off enjoying a well-deserved vacation at the beach. I know one of the things he loves to do is to watch the sunrise, and God gave him a beautiful one this morning, I'm sure. So he's getting himself mentally and spiritually ready for the big push we're going to have going into the fall as we launch our small group ministry in a really big way. So here we are at week 13 in our series that we entitled Undivided as we walk through the book of 1 Corinthians. So let's read the Word of God together this morning. It's a long one, but I guarantee it'll be worth it. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those that serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I've become a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord. How many of you have ever heard the story of Robertson McQuilkin? If you have, perhaps you read the book that he wrote. It's a little book called A Promise Kept. Well, Robertson was a young, when he was a young man, he was very aggressive. He knew that he had a calling on his life, and he attended the Columbia Bible College in Columbia, South Carolina. It was there that he met his wife, Muriel, a woman that he would go on to be married to for 55 years. And they raised 6 kids together. In their early years, for 12 years, they served as missionaries to Japan. He earned 2 degrees, and he was bestowed 2 honorary doctorates as a result of all of his work and his study. Eventually, he became the 3rd president of that college, following in his dad's footsteps, who was the 1st president of the Columbia Bible College and Seminary. Under Robertson's leadership, the college flourished. It basically doubled in size. They built all kinds of new buildings. He established a graduate program that wasn't there before him, and he started what was very new in those days, a very successful radio ministry program. He was quite successful. This is back in the 1960s, early 70s. He was very successful in the eyes of most people, even today. But as we know, man plans his ways, but God orders his steps. His wife, after 40 years of marriage, developed Alzheimer's disease. In a speech that he gave at the university, Robertson told all those who were listening there at the college about her condition. This is some of what he said. He said, "Muriel, now in the last couple of months, seemed to be almost happy when with me and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seemed to feel trapped, become very fearful, sometimes almost terror. And when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times." It was at this meeting that he announced his resignation as the president of this very prestigious university to care full time for his wife, Muriel. He went on to say, "She sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. So if I cared for her for 40 years, I would still be in her debt. However, there is much more. It's not that I have to, but that I get to. I love her very dearly. She's a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person." So that story made me think, what is sacrifice anyway? When we hear the word sacrifice, we often think of completely selfless acts that someone does for someone else, for entirely for their benefit. You know, the image of a soldier jumping on a hand grenade to save the life of his comrades comes to mind. But sacrifice is not purely selfless. The best definition of sacrifice that I could find is this: to forfeit something, to give up something for something else considered to be of greater value. Think about that. To give up something to get something that we consider to be of greater value. Sacrifice does not mean giving up something for nothing. It means giving up something for something else that's worth so much more. The man or woman who lays his life down for his family or for his buddies has chosen to place more value on their lives than on his own. In order to get something you believe is of greater value, this definition tells you, you must give up something that is of lesser value. Now, our culture today tells us the exact opposite, doesn't it? Promising that people can fulfill all of their dreams without lifting a finger, that they can lose weight and still eat at McDonald's, that they can get ripped in just 1 minute a day with my brand new super duper ab blaster that you can buy for $19.99. And if you act right now, you can get a second one for just an extra fee. The fantasy that you can have whatever you'd like without paying for it is an incredibly seductive fantasy, isn't it? But it's only a fantasy. There's always a price that you have to pay. If you want to lose weight, you gotta give up junk food. You might need to do an exercise or two. If you want to get ripped, you gotta work every single day. Those crunches hurt. And if you want nice things in life, you gotta work hard for them. You gotta save your money. Robertson McQuilkin had to sacrifice his career. He had to sacrifice his achievements and all those degrees that he worked for. He had to sacrifice his life, not just to serve his wife selflessly, but to gain the honor and the dignity that comes from keeping a promise of for better or for worse, to know that his wife was at peace because of his sacrifice. That was his reward. Now, I think we generally understand this principle in our everyday lives. We've all tried to either lose or gain weight. We've all tried to either do whatever we had to do to get ahead. But I think we often have a tendency to forget this idea that there's always a price to pay when it comes to our walk with God. Just as there is no such thing as nice things without hard work, there is no such thing as a costless Christianity. Following Jesus literally affords us eternal benefits. But those eternal benefits come at a great cost. So ask yourself this. What does it cost to follow Jesus? Have you ever counted the cost? Well, this church is what chapter 9 is all about. It's all about the cost of Christianity, which brings me to my first takeaway today. Some guys have points, some guys have ideas. I have takeaways, I have two of them today. Following Jesus costs us our rights. In the first 17 verses of this chapter, Paul is basically describing to the Corinthians that God has ordained him. He has God-ordained rights as an apostle. And his apostleship was over them. And his right to benefit as a result of being apostle from his work. That's what the whole 17 verses are about. He starts out by defending his apostleship. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." In order to better understand this relationship that Paul had with the Corinthians, the ones he just pleaded about, says, you're the proof of my apostleship. I think we must understand a little bit more about the Corinthian church and the people who worshiped there. I need to kind of set the historical stage, so to speak, of what life was like in that great city at the time that the Apostle Paul walked those streets. You know, you've heard it said that context is king. Well, nothing could be more important than understanding the context of life in Corinth when Paul wrote his letters. But more importantly, understanding the relationship that he had with these people. Now, that certainly has come out in the first 12 weeks of this series. And for those of you who've been here, it might be a little bit of a refresher. But for those of you who are new, I'm going to spend just a little time helping you understand what was going on. So here Paul arrives at the scene in Corinth in 50 AD. And when he walked on the scene, he saw the most beautiful, modern, industrious Roman city of its size in all of Greece. And it sat smack dab in the middle of the Roman Empire. Now you might say, Roman city, aren't we in Greece? Well, the Greek city was founded way back in 700 BC, and it thrived, and it was big, and it was beautiful, and it was prosperous. But the Greeks picked a fight with the Romans around 146 BC, and guess what? The Greeks lost. Rome demolished Corinth, literally burned it to the ground. The men were killed, the women and children were enslaved. But Rome knew the importance of Corinth, and they rebuilt it in 44 BC at the order of Julius Caesar. And they made it the capital, a capital of the entire province of Achaia, the southern part of Greece. So when Paul lived in Corinth, it would have been this rebuilt Roman city, not the original Greek city. And it was even more spectacular than the Greek city that was destroyed. It had an amphitheater that could seat 14,000 people. It had a public marketplace that was bigger than any you would find in Rome itself. It also had a Jewish synagogue. It had 16 different temples to the Greek and Roman gods that they worshipped of those days. Historians believe that over 200,000 freemen and 500,000 slaves lived there when Paul showed up on the scene. That's 750,000 people 2,000 years ago. Think about that. That's bigger than the entire population of Baltimore. It's bigger than the population of Boston, Massachusetts. It's bigger than the population of Washington, D.C. And this was 2,000 years ago. There were no high rises. They had no elaborate transportation systems. They had no electricity. They had no refrigeration. 750,000 people living in this bustling city. But why was this city so important? Well, it's all about geography. You see, in those days, you got to understand Greece. Greece has a big landmass that connects it to the rest of the north and a lower landmass called the Peloponnese. But it's connected with a tiny little land bridge. It's called an isthmus. Big word, but the word mus in Greek means neck. So it's a neck of land that connected two bigger pieces of land. Well, why is that important? Because everything going from north to south had to go through this little tiny neck of land that was basically no more than 4 miles across. But more importantly, they didn't move cargo that much by land in those days. How did they move it? They moved it by sea. And Greece is almost completely surrounded by the Mediterranean Sea. You got the Aegean on the west, where Rome and Spain and all of that is located. And you've got the Aegean, the Aegean's to the east. One of you rock bridgers. The Adriatic, thank you. The Adriatic to the west, where Rome was. And everybody traveled by sea to Corinth. It was on this little isthmus, but it had two very protected gulfs, very protected ports. It was a two-port city. People in those days would kill to be a one-port city. They were a two-port city. And nobody in those days, the ships couldn't go all the way around the Peloponnese. They had no real navigation skills. It was very treacherous, and they hugged the shoreline. It's hundreds and hundreds of extra miles. So everybody would converge from the known world in Rome to Asia Minor, to Africa in Alexandria, where Alexander the Great built the Great Alexandria, to Judea, where the Jews were. All converged, all this trade converged to this one little tiny place on a little tiny piece of land called an isthmus, where Corinth was built. So you can imagine, It was very, very wealthy. Very wealthy. People from all over the world would come there and trade there and go through there. You hear that the most important thing that determines the value of real estate is location, location, location. Well, they had it. Now you might say, well, Mark, how in the world did they get cargo? It's only 4 miles, but it's still 4 miles. This is 2,000 years ago. Well, they weren't only great artisans and great orators. They were great engineers as well. And they built 600 years before Christ was born, basically a railway. It wasn't made of iron. It was made of stone with grooves carved in it. And they would put carts on it, hauled by men. And all the cargo would come off at one port, load on the carts, go all the way across the isthmus, and get deposited on the other side, picked up by other ships. So all this trade happened back and forth. And all these people had to come to Corinth, and they had to pay their tariffs to use this thing. It was called the Diolkos, but it's basically a railroad across the isthmus to connect the Western world to the Eastern world. And these people would come here, and they have to wait their turn to get their cargo hauled. And when they were there, they would spend money, and they would exchange in the marketplace. So it was a melting pot of all kinds of cultures. And amazingly, this railway was first built 600 years before Christ. It ran for 750 years, way back when. So as a result of this location and this amazing commercial transport system, Corinth was wealthy. It was a melting pot of civilization in the ancient world. Remember, Romans lived there, Greeks lived there, Egyptians lived there from Alexandria, and Jews lived there. Where would the Jews have come from? They would have come from Judea. They would also came from Rome because they were ousted by Emperor Claudius to leave Rome around, you can read about it in Acts 18. So again, lots of people, 750,000 people lived in this cosmopolitan center. So here's Paul. He just left Athens, where he preached on Mars Hill about the temple to the unknown God, with the Parthenon in full view, in his full glory and gilded splendor. And he comes to Corinth, which is only about 50 or 60 miles away along the southern coast of Greece. And he comes to Corinth, and he sees this big city. And he meets two Jews, one by the name of Priscilla and one by the name of Aquila, who were tent makers that were ousted out of Rome by Claudius. So Paul decided to live with them. Paul, being a tent maker himself, he made his living in Corinth for a year and a half as a tent maker, as he established and pastored the new church that he built in Corinth, that God built in Corinth through him. Another really interesting fact about Corinth and about this area is, in a basically suburb of Corinth, was Isthmia, on the other side of the isthmus of Corinth, where they held Isthmian games. Now, you've all heard about the Olympia games, right? In Olympia, not to be confused with Mount Olympus. Well, they also held games every 2 years in Isthmia. But it was literally just a suburb of Corinth. It didn't have houses and hotels and marketplaces. It basically had the stuff you needed for games, stadium and hippodrome and raceways and so on and so forth. But people would come from all over the known world to attend these games. They had no place to stay. So where do you think they stayed? They stayed in tents. Tents made by Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul. So they would go there and they would sell their wares, or they would repair other people's tents. Every couple of years this would happen. And he also then had this phenomenal mission opportunity with all these people that would come from around the world. So enough of the history lesson. These two letters were preserved by God in the canon of scripture. They were written by Paul, inspired by God, to people that he lived with. for a year and a half. Paul didn't just plant this church and get out of Dodge. He lived among them. He experienced this culture. He witnessed the trials that many of them faced every single day. He witnessed it firsthand. He was friends with these people. He were neighbors with these people. He was a chair. He was their pastor, who they loved. Jews, Gentiles, former pagan idol worshipers, people who were extremely wealthy, and slaves, all attended this church. So in these first two verses, Paul is not only reminds the Corinthian church that he was called by Jesus Christ himself as an apostle, but that the Corinthian believers themselves were the proof. He lived with them. He taught them. He understood them. And the evidence of his ministry was found in the people. It was found in the people. But ever since he left Corinth to go over to Ephesus to continue on his ministry, many had, as you can imagine, many had lost the love. And they were starting to question his authority. In verses 3 through 14, Paul goes through a massive defense of his rights as an apostle and a minister of the gospel, as if he were a lawyer arguing a case before a court of law. So, no, that's what they did in Greece. They loved to debate. They loved rhetoric. They loved to pontificate about every which kind of thing. So Paul spoke in the same manner. He says in verses 3 through 14, "This is my defense to those who would examine me." Remember, he's left them now. He's over in Ephesus. Time has passed. "Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for the ox that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Amen. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, am I still entrusted with the stewardship? What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so not as to make full use of my right in the gospel." Paul was making a point here that ministers of the gospel have the right to expect financial support, including their families, at the expense of the churches they served. He made practical arguments, right? He talked about the soldier doesn't work at his own expense. They were paid for by taxes. And the guy who plants a vineyard, he eats some grapes, and the guy who does a flock, drinks some of the milk. But he also made a biblical argument to back up his claim. And that was the as is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain." God wasn't interested in the ox. He was trying to say that the guy who preaches the word deserves to be supported by the preaching of the word. But Paul puts forth all of these arguments to make his real point. His real point is that when he says, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provisions. I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of this. Paul had the right to be supported, but he surrendered that right. He counted the cost for the greater good. He was showing those Corinthian believers who were very educated, some of them very wealthy, as well down all the way to the slaves. By example, he was showing them the value and the motivation for giving up one's rights. Remember my first point, following Jesus costs us our rights. Let's make one thing clear here, though. Paul's boasting was not that he preached the gospel. Paul's ministry wasn't a matter of choice. It was a matter of calling. The point here is that Paul was able to fulfill his calling without asking the Corinthians for support. And as a result, he says he was rewarded with the assurance that he could boldly proclaim to everybody. He says he boasts that his calling was pure. You know, in Paul's day, there were lots of religious entrepreneurs, lots of people who stood up there on that bema seat and would pontificate for hours and hours. They would have very eloquent messages, and they'd take a really nice collection. People expected it in that culture. Paul never took an offering for himself. You'll read later in these books that he took an offering for Jerusalem, but he never took an offering for himself. Why? He says it here so that no one would think that he was abusing his authority as an apostle over them. That was Paul's reward. You know, we may never be faced with the same decision Paul was faced to accept or deny support for the good of the gospel. But we each have a critical question we need to answer. What rights are we willing to sacrifice for the cause of the gospel? Before we can answer this question, we still need to know the whole cost of Christianity. We said before, following Jesus costs us our rights. Let's go back to the text in verses 19 through 23. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jew I've become a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." This brings me to my second and final takeaway in today's message. Following Jesus not only costs us our rights, it costs us our identity. Many of us are proud of the things we have accomplished. Many of us have worked really, really hard to be the people we are. But Paul tells us if who we are gets in the way of reaching the lost, then we must lose who we are. Give up our identities for the sake of the gospel. Though we may have achieved high positions in society, we may need to become servants to reach those who serve. Though we're Christians, we may need to engage other religions for the opportunity to speak the truth. Come on, confess. I've done it. How many of you turn off the lights and run the other way when one of those Jehovah's Witnesses comes to your door or two of those Mormon elders come knocking on your door, right? Sometimes we have to engage other religions for the opportunity to speak the truth. Though we are called to be holy as Christians, we may need to follow Jesus' examples and eat with our unsaved neighbors and live and work among non-believers so our example may speak louder than our words. Though we may be strong in our walk, we may need to remember back to when we first heard the truth and our eyes were open for the first time. Not everyone is a biblical scholar. Sometimes plain, simple truth wins much more than deep theological arguments. Paul doesn't write chapter 9 to document his resume as an apostle. And he's not laying out the qualification for church leaders either. None of this is really about Paul or about church leaders. This passage is for Christians. It's for ordinary, everyday Christians like you and like me, who go to work every single day to earn a living, or stay at home and care for a family, or go to public school, or serve the body as a greeter, or at the coffee bar, or in a worship team, or in a classroom and severing kids, or out in the community. Paul tells us that we are to become all things to all people, so some may be saved. Paul is laying out how we are to live by his example. This passage doesn't just tell us that we need to sacrifice our rights or that we need to sacrifice our identity for the sake of the gospel. It tells us why we need to do it. The big why here, he just says, is so that more people will be saved. You know, this is what's so exciting about the vision that we have here at Severn Covenant Church. Everything that we are going to do going further, everything we say will be done and said with the purpose to reach more people with the gospel. Why? So that they too can passionately love God and live forever. Amen. Growing together as a community of believers, diligently serving each other in the community and the community around us. Why? So that even more can be saved. And it's comforting to know that our vision is backed by the authority of scriptures we've seen today in chapter 9. These verses in chapter 9 basically tell us, both individually as Christians and corporately as a local body that meets here at 20 Gambrels Road, to make whatever sacrifice it takes, whatever it costs, to connect people with the truth of Jesus Christ. And from there, feel the freedom to let God do the rest. It's all about Jesus after all anyway. He does the saving, but you know what? God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen to use you and me in his miracle as we connect people to the gospel. A gospel that simply says that we're all sinners. We all deserve eternal separation from a holy and a righteous God. A gospel that makes it clear that none of us is good enough. There is nothing that we can do to eke our way back, as so many other religions try to tell you. But it's a gospel that assures us that Jesus died and he rose again to pay the price for our sins once and for all. Victory over death. And he proclaims that all who call on his name are saved. Yes. Yes. Amen.
Amen.
If it means reaching more people, then we'll modernize our sanctuary. If it means letting go of our traditions that were so familiar when we were a small in church, then we'll do it. If it means you gotta wear a You Belong Here t-shirt on Easter Sunday, then we'll do it. Because we wanna connect people with the gospel. We wanna make people feel welcomed. We don't want people to feel isolated or inferior or stupid simply because they don't know much about this Jesus that we sing about and we preach about. If people grow in their love for God, get plugged into a small group and begin to serve the community, then you know what? Whatever we have to do is worth it. Living out verse 23 with a purpose and a reward for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in the blessing. Our reward for our sacrifice will be the knowledge that we obey Jesus in his great commission to make disciples of all people. And as a result, we will share with those people in the blessing of seeing them grow, of witnessing lives that are changed, of hearing, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So Mark, you're probably gonna say, how are we supposed to do all of this? How do we live this way, given our natural tendency to selfishness and just plain laziness? Am I speaking to the right crowd? Well, that question is answered plainly in verse 24. The Bible says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" You see, at the Isthmian Games, there was no silver, there was no bronze medals for second or third place. Only first place counted. And that first place winner got a laurel wreath. We can live this life of selflessness. We can run this race confidently because, get this, we know we've already won. Jesus ran the race in our place. He defeated sin in our lives. He defeated the selfishness and the laziness in our lives that often overtakes us. It mobilizes us sometimes, immobilizes us. But it's over once and for all. You know, I said earlier that sacrifice is giving up something for something else that we believe is worth so much more. Well, Jesus gave up his life because we were worth so much more to him. So, church, run the race. Run the race of this life knowing that you've already won and no one can take it away from you. See it. Embrace it. Know that you're a chosen child of the living God. And your reward as you cross the finish line in first place won't be a perishable wreath. It'll be a crown of glory. Amen.